Anybody ever watched I Love Lucy? But I feel like this is one of those cases where I got some splaining to do. Although I think Stan put it fairly well. Leon, if you weren't hurt, would you know what to do with yourself? Stan, my mom's sitting right over there. You can ask her about it after the service. You don't know how true that is. I guess Thursday, I was working on my house and doing, I call it framer gymnastics. I was working off of two different ladders, and I slid. I was stepping from one ladder to the other, and my boot slipped off, went in between the rungs. And I had just enough time to think, oh, I'm going to break my leg. I thank God, and I mean that literally, I thank God that I did not break my left leg, but the doctors are fairly certain that I have torn ligaments in my right knee. So I'm on crutches for the foreseeable future, at least until I'm told otherwise, because they told me, you're not supposed to bear weight. And I said, I'll show you. Turns out I can't bear weight. I may sit down at some point. Probably I'm going to sit down at some point. Just now you have the rest of the story. Would you please pray with me? Father God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity. And I thank you for the people who are here. Lord, we thank you for your word, for your guidance and instruction. And I pray that your message is heard today. Lord, I pray that I handle your word rightly and that we have ears to hear and that we accept your truth in our heart, Lord. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The problem with Laodicea. The church in Laodicea has a problem. They've either forgotten or they've chosen to ignore who God is. When the book of Revelation was delivered to them, they, of course, got a reminder. They got a fresh look at who he is. And while we won't take the time to read the entire book this morning, I do want to start out with a reminder for us of who Jesus Christ is according to the book of Revelation. He is the firstborn from the dead, the highest of earthly kings. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end, the first and the last. He is Lord God, the Almighty, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Living One. He is the Creator. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He is the Lamb who was slain, and he is the Good Shepherd. He is Christ, the Anointed One. He is the faithful and true witness. He is the Word of God. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. We get a little background on the book of Revelation from the writer himself in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Historians believe that John was exiled to the isle of Patmos. This would have been by Domitian and his Roman government. Exile was one of the ways in which Domitian punishes Christians. On to verses 10 and 11. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Last week, we defined the cultural Christian, or almost Christian, as the person who doesn't have a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Though they put on an outward appearance of Christianity, they're inwardly dead. As we read in Matthew 7:21, or as we read last week in Matthew 7:21, these people's deeds look like the acts of a believer, but they do not have a changed heart, which leads to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that allows them to rightly call out, Lord, Lord. This week we're going to have a look at what Revelation calls the lukewarm Christian. Revelation, like the majority of the New Testament, is written to believers. Specifically, this book is addressed to the seven churches that are in Asia. Like every other book in the Bible, though, it is just as applicable today as it was then. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, as we take a closer look at the church in Laodicea. It's Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, I'm neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we go through the passage today, I'm going to be bringing in some historical information, which I believe will help us to understand what is being communicated in these verses. Let's go back to verse 14, please. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. The letter opens with a description of who Jesus Christ is. He is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. He is the beginning of God's creation. I do ask you to bear with me on this. It's not my primary point, but I think that it's necessary for our understanding in the way that Jesus addresses the lukewarm church. Amen is an interesting word. In Hebrew, it's amen. In Greek, it's amen. In English, it is, of course, amen. This is a word whose pronunciation and meaning hasn't changed across languages, and that ought to tip us off to exactly how important it is. The simplest explanation of what it means is, yes, so be it, or yes, let it be. Sometimes we say it at the end of a sentence in much the same way as we may say, your will be done. Sometimes we say it in agreement, and sometimes, as is the case here, it is an emphasis of the truth of the words which are to follow. Jesus Christ is the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And I don't think anybody here is going to argue about whether or not Jesus is the faithful and true witness. But we may struggle with the idea that he's the beginning of God's creation. The wording's a little tricky there. It makes it seem like he's a created being and not a person of the eternal Godhead. But we see similar language in Colossians 1:18. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. I'd say that Jesus is the beginning of God's creation for two reasons. First, as John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the beginning, the first of creation, because it was through him that creation found its being. Secondly, as pointed out in Colossians, he's the firstborn from the dead. As the firstborn from the dead, Jesus is the beginning of creation for us. We find our life in him. We talked about this a little last week, that we find life and redemption through Jesus Christ. And without him, without a saving faith in him, we are dead and destined for eternal death. As Christians, we find life in him, and he is the beginning of our life. So, he is the beginning of God's creation. Apart from Christ, we have nothing. And I'll say that again, apart from Christ, we have nothing. This is an important point to keep in mind as we go through the rest of the passage. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. It's in the work he did on the cross, and it's in his resurrection. Through the book of Revelation, there's a contrast between the Christ, the anointed one, and Rome. Jesus won his victory through his own death. In contrast, Rome found victory through killing any who stood in their way. Later in Revelation, we see where there is praise for the martyrs for persevering even to the point of death. And while certain of the churches were commended for their perseverance, the lukewarm church wasn't one of them. As we move to verses 15 and 16, we have another opportunity for a history lesson. This is one of those cases where if we want to understand what's being said, we need to understand the culture and the city itself. So if we'll look at verses 15 and 16, it says, "I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Water is one of those things we need for survival on this earth. Because of that, cities are almost always built near a water source. And Laodicea was built near the Lycus River. At some point, the Lycus was deemed to be dirty and not good to drink. But the Laodiceans, or perhaps the Roman solution to this, was to build aqueducts. That's aqueduct, not aqueduct. Okay. I was having a conversation about this with some people, and I was asked what an aqueduct was, so I thought it's important to make the clarification. The aqueducts were basically a system to pipe water from one place to another. It's one of the things that made the Roman society as opulent as it was. They had the infrastructure to be able to build aqueducts. And there's a channel on top of that structure that carries water, and they'd carry water over long distances. In this case, Hierapolis, which was about 5 or 6 miles away, had these wonderful hot springs. Now, in the history of mankind, hot springs have been thought of as a good thing. Hot water has a tonic effect on the body, and whether you drink it or whether you soak in it and use it for a bath, hot spring water has a soothing effect on the body. The water from the hot springs in Hierapolis was being piped into Laodicea. Colossae, you know where I'm talking about, was also nearby, 10 or 11 miles, if I'm reading the map correctly. In Colossae, there were cold springs. Now, cold water is also a good thing. It's refreshing and it's invigorating. It can cool a fever or it can refresh a worker on a hot day. This cold water from the Colossian springs was also being piped into Laodicea. The Laodiceans recognized the value of both hot and cold. Both of these are good things. One of our misconceptions about this passage is that it's good to be hot, but it's bad to be cold, when in fact, both are beneficial. The problem with the Roman aqueducts was distance. The pipes carrying the hot water had to cover 5 or 6 miles, and the pipes carrying the cold water had to cover twice that distance. So while hot water and cold water are good when you get them straight from the source, by the time they got to Laodicea, they were lukewarm. Have you ever picked up a glass expecting it to be one thing and it turned out to be another? Whether you were looking forward to a hot drink or a cold drink, when it gets into your mouth and you find out that it's lukewarm, your reaction's going to be the same either way. That's not what I wanted. Please allow me to paraphrase verses 15 and 16. I know what you're doing. I know what your works are and then what they aren't. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were cold because you'd be refreshing to those weary Christians that you encounter. I wish that you were hot because you'd be soothing to those who are spiritually weak or sick. I wish that you were hot or cold because then you would be good for something. But you're not hot or cold. You're lukewarm. And because you're lukewarm, you serve no purpose, and I will spit you out of my mouth. Verse 17 says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Looking at another history lesson, we know that Laodicea was a wealthy society, and surely this included the church. Their wealth was dependent on trade. The two primary goods they traded in were black woolen garments and eye medication. The black woolen garments were made from the black wool of the sheep that were raised in the area. These were apparently fine garments to own and brought renown to the craftsmen in Laodicea. The eye medication was an ointment made with, I'm going to pronounce it, Phrygian powder. This was used to treat diseases of the eye, and trade in clothing and medication brought them wealth. An indication of the Laodicean wealth is found in 60 AD. There was an earthquake that destroyed the city and damaged or destroyed a lot of the cities in the surrounding area. Emperor Nero's Roman government extended an offer of financial assistance to rebuild these cities, and Laodicea was the only city in the region to refuse that aid. While there may have been some other factors that drove the decision, the simple fact of the matter is that Laodicea had enough money to rebuild on their own. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. And from a worldly perspective, that might have been true. Financially, they were rich. Economically, they had prospered. There weren't any worldly goods that they needed. But here's another problem. God's only interested in temporal wealth as it pertains to our ability to steward what he has blessed us with. He's far more interested in our spiritual wealth and health. If you're gauging your wealth by what your possessions are or your balance at the bank, then you don't understand what wealth is. Matthew 6:19-21 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Laodicea, you think you're rich. You think you've prospered and you need nothing. But you've become so focused on the standards of the world around you and financial wealth that you've lost sight of who you really are. If you could see what I see, then you would understand that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Laodicea, you've believed the lie of temporal wealth. You've sold out to the idols of money and property. You've neglected the truth of spiritual wealth. Now to verse 18. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." Given its prominence as a center of trade, it should come as no surprise to us that Laodicea was also involved in banking. Their banking focused on currency exchange and gold. There's a three-step process for refining gold ore. Step one was to crush the ore. Step two was to wash it. The non-metallic impurities were relatively easy to wash out. And step three was refinement by fire. The crushed and washed ore was placed into a crucible and then fired in an extremely hot furnace. And the impurities rise to the top in the intense heat, and they're either blown off or skimmed off. Now, this is a tedious task. It's time-consuming. But the goldsmith knew that he had pure gold when he could clearly see his reflection in the liquid metal. God hits the Laodiceans where they live on this verse. He confronts the three biggest trades in their city, the trades which have made them so prosperous in their own eyes. The city, known for being a chief capital of currency exchange and money lending, is being confronted by Jesus for being poor. He tells them to sacrifice their wealth, which had become their idol, to buy from him gold refined by fire. Jesus is telling them, like he said in Matthew 6:19-21, wealth is not treasure stored up on earth. True wealth is spiritual wealth, which is stored up in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves cannot break in and steal. Laodicea, though you make luxurious black woolen garments prized by all of Rome, to your shame, you are spiritually naked. Matthew 22:1-14 has the parable of the wedding feast. A king made a feast to celebrate his son's wedding, and those who were invited made excuses for not coming, and some went so far as to kill the king's servants. In his anger, the king sent his troops to destroy the city and to destroy the murderers. But there was still a feast to be had and a celebration to be made over the wedding of the son, so the king sent his servants out another time. Only this time he sent them to the main roads to bring anybody they could find, both good and bad. Now the wedding hall was filled. In verse 11, But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" The man with no wedding garment had snuck in. Had he come in by invitation, the king would have clothed him in clothing that was suitable for the occasion. In much the same way, only Jesus can clothe us in suitable apparel. Only Jesus can provide for us the garments which hide our nakedness and shame. Laodicea, you're so proud of your fine garments, but only Jesus Christ, the true and faithful witness, can cover your shame before the Father. Then Jesus addresses the issue of blindness. Laodicea, though you have become famous for your ability to heal the eyes, you yourselves are blind. You cannot see spiritual truth. You're so dazzled by your wealth that it has blinded you. You're unable to see your prosperity as the idol it is. And it's drawing you away from God. Laodicea, sacrifice the idol of your wealth in order to get what is really useful. Eyes to see your own sin. And verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Love isn't what our society thinks it is. Love isn't just this tender emotional goo that spills out all over everybody that you care about. It can be that sometimes, but it's also tough. Love isn't letting people you like do whatever they want. Love is reproof. Love is discipline. Love is correction. Proverbs 12:1 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." Okay, now, as questioned on that, if you're reading an ESV, it says stupid. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Another proverb about correction and love is Proverbs 13:24. "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." I didn't really understand the necessity of discipline until I had children of my own. I had this odd view of it based on my own childhood. See, there's this scenario that played out several times during my childhood. My daddy was a police officer, and I was a repeat offender. And the way I saw it, the problem with the system was that my parents were judge, jury, and legal enforcement. So when I was convicted of a crime in the parental court system, which happened more often than I'd care to admit, punishment was quickly administered. And as I stood awaiting my 30 lashes with the cat of nine tails, my daddy would say something so tender, like, "I do this because I love you." And in my juvenile mind, with my juvenile logic, I thought something like, "If you loved me, punish me with a banana split." I'm pretty sure there was a time when he said, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." And I thought to myself, "You're a liar." Like many of you, Amy and I discipline our children because we love them. And like our parents disciplined us because they love us. It's an imitation of the love that God shows for us. Hebrews 12:5-11 says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God loves us, so he reproves and disciplines us. We should love the discipline because it is what God uses to yield peace and righteousness, and he uses it to make us disciples of his Son, Jesus Christ. So, be zealous for the Lord and repent of your wrongs. Verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." This is a message of fellowship. Sharing a meal together often represents fellowship in the Bible. It's a practice that we have even now. You want to have fellowship with somebody? Come over and get a bite to eat. Let's hang out. We'll talk. We take part in the Lord's Supper as a token of communion with God and each other. Food and fellowship go hand in hand. The King of Kings is knocking at the door. The zealous Christian is listening for him and opens the door. Then there is fellowship with the King. The lukewarm Christian is looking to their own interests and is not interested in listening for the King. Jesus is telling us in this verse to be looking and listening for the King that we might have fellowship with him. Verse 21. "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." This is a promise. He will grant us to rule with him if we conquer. What do the Laodiceans need to conquer? They need to conquer self. Each of the seven letters calls for the hearers to conquer. They are to remain faithful and do the works that were set out to them. Verse 22, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Do you have an ear? Are we listening? These words translated from the original Greek were penned nearly 2,000 years ago. Through the history of the church, these words have been applicable to everyone who read them, everyone who spoke them, and everyone who heard them. If you have an ear to hear, then hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. It's just as relevant today as it was in 90 AD. In this passage, we saw Jesus confront the Laodiceans on three fronts. They were not faithful and true witnesses. Their lives did not reflect what God was, as they were not being healing. Their lives did not reflect who God is, as they were not being healing or refreshing to those who came in contact with them. They had exchanged their true identity in Christ for a self-made identity of worldly prosperity. They were trusting in their riches more than they were trusting in God. But then we see him comfort them in three ways as well. He's disciplining them because he loves them. He desires fellowship with them. And he promises that they will rule alongside him if they conquer. There's some questions that I would like to see asked and answered now. What is a faithful and true witness, and why weren't the Laodiceans described as that? A faithful and true witness tells events as they really are. In the case of Christ, he perfectly showed who God was through every thought, word, and deed. We're called to proclaim the truth of God in the same way. Paul talks to the Jews in Rome about their witness in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 24. "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." The Jews were relying on the law to save them, but they were not practicing what they claimed. Their lives contradicted the very law they said they relied on, and this unfaithful witness blasphemed God to the watching world. The Laodiceans thought they were set financially and had no need for God, not realizing their finances blinded them spiritually and they're not being faithful in their witness of God through their lives. Why weren't they faithful and true? Because they were living contrary to the gospel by relying on themselves instead of God. How can we be faithful and true witnesses? Three words. Get to work. Get to work. Last week we discussed the mistake of believing that you could work your way into heaven. You certainly cannot work your way into heaven. But true faith produces a transformed heart. A transformed heart stops living for itself and starts living for the one who transformed it. We do good works not because our works will save us or because God will be happier with us for doing them. We do them because of our love and gratitude for our Savior. When you love someone, you are happy and honored to serve them in whatever way they need. Let me put this another way. You, Christian, having been ransomed from death by Jesus Christ, you are a slave to Christ. You are the slave, and he is the king, and your king has given you a task. He's given you a job to do, and you should be spending your time going about the work he's prepared for you to do. When you love and respect your boss, you work diligently and joyfully to fulfill the task given to you. And just like we saw last week, it's all about a changed heart. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Get to work. Live in the courage of your convictions. Live in such a way that the world knows you don't belong to it. Live following the example of Jesus Christ. Look for opportunities to serve other people. Look for opportunities to share the gospel with others. Look for opportunities to disciple others and to make them disciples of Jesus Christ. And when those opportunities come up, jump at the chance to do those things. Then there is self-examination, and this needs to be an ongoing process. We start by examining our hearts. What do I have that I love more than my God? What do I have that I love more than my God? This can be any number of things. Money, power, title, job, family, status, vehicles, houses, and the list goes on and on and on. Ask yourself, do I worship these in place of my God? Have they become my God? What have I turned into an idol? Is my job more important to me than my God? Do I worship the emperor instead of God the King? When we examine our hearts and find those things that we're worshiping in place of God, then we need to cut that idol down. This is a hard process to work through, and I have at one time or another placed way too much emphasis on what I did for a living, on what my title and status were, and on who my family are. I'm certain that there are other things in my life that I have allowed to become an idol. These just happen to be the first three that I could think of off the top of my head. I have to put my priorities in the proper order. God comes before all else. Christ is preeminent in all things. As we close, I'd like you to consider these questions. Maybe keep them in front of you through this week to evaluate the way you spend your time, money, and energy. In just the same way that Jesus confronted the Laodiceans, this passage confronts us. Am I being a faithful and true witness by faithfully leading the family I've been entrusted with and by living out the example of my faith? Am I trusting God for my security by faithfully managing the finances that I've been entrusted with, by giving generously when the opportunity arises, by seeking ways to bless others with what God has blessed me, by holding these things with open hands? Okay, let me explain that last one. All right, we got a little bit of Christianese going on with the open hands.
You
got
to hold it with open hands.
I didn't really understand that. Really didn't. But when you hold on to something, nobody's taking it from you, right? I got a pretty good grip. There might be a Schweitzer or two in the room who can come up and take this out of my hand, but I got a pretty good grip. You're not taking it from me. But when I hold it with open hands, I'm holding it in such a way that it can be used by whoever, whenever it needs to be used. Are we holding what we have with open hands? Or are we holding it just so tightly? We need to hold what we have with open hands. And finally, am I holding fast to my identity in Jesus? I do this by keeping my heart set on eternity and not my present circumstances, and by seeing myself as a child of God above all else, more than a husband, a mother, a businessman or businesswoman, a farmer, teacher, etc. I hope this week that you'll keep these questions in mind. Jesus, our King, is returning, and when he does, will he find us to be true and faithful servants? If you have any questions about any of this, please feel free to visit with me or with one of our other elders after the service. Would you please pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for your discipline, though at times it is hard and difficult to bear. Your grace is sufficient for all our needs. Father, I pray that you would help us, every one of us, to identify what idols we have in our lives and to cut them down, that we don't put anything in your place. Father, help us to rightly recognize who you are in our lives and to the world around us. Father, I pray that you would be with us as we go through the week and that what we do is glorifying to you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.